And let me invite you, if you have your Bibles, take them and turn with us to Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter 2 tonight. And tonight we continue on with our series here in chapters 2 and 3, looking at the seven churches of Revelation. Of course, seven literal, seven local New Testament churches that were found in Asia Minor. And last week, we looked at the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian church, and looked at how they had become, over the course of time, they had become the careless church there in verses 1 through 7. And now tonight, we want to look at verses 8 through 11, and we want to see the church in Smyrna. And so you're there, Revelation chapter 2. Notice, if you would, verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead, and is alive, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And so again, we look here at the church at Smyrna. And in verse number 8, we see that, again, it's written unto the angel or the pastor of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ, through John here, says these things, saith the first and the last. Of course, that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, first and last, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the author, the finisher of our faith. And it says there, which was dead and is alive. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ saw death on the cross, was placed in the tomb, but we praise the Lord that 3 days later, he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the grave, and he's alive evermore today at the right hand of God the Father. Verse number 9, again, we see he says, "This church, I know thy works." And he'll say that to each church, all seven churches he goes to. He says, "I know thy works." And we saw last week the truth that, you know, that can be something that encourages us, that when it seems like nobody else knows what we do for the Lord knows us. The Lord knows our works and what we do for him. He says he knows their tribulation, their poverty. But then I've always liked that, what he puts in parentheses, "But thou art rich." You know, tonight, you might not have much in terms of what this world will consider richly material or richly goods, but if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you're rich beyond measure tonight, because you have him as your Savior. And he tells the church at Smyrna this, "But thou art rich." He then goes into, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are of Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." And so we're going to get into this here just a little bit. These really just four verses. It's a short message to the church at Smyrna. In fact, probably the shortest of all the messages to the seven churches. And there's a reason for that, and we'll see that here in a moment. But the name Smyrna gets its meaning from the word bitter. It's related to the word myrrh. You remember there when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the wise men came. They brought him what? They brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And last week we said that if you were to go looking for Ephesus, you would not find it. Ephesus is no more. It's but a crumbled heap of what it once was. That community no longer exists. Well, you go and you look for Smyrna, and that city still remains. It's a functioning community. Today, it's not called Smyrna, but it's called Izmir, or Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. And so the church at Smyrna, we see here in verse number 9 and verse number 10, they were a church that was persecuted for their faith. And that's why the Lord emphasized his death, his resurrection, as he opens the message here to the church at Smyrna, because he wanted them to know, no matter what experience God's people may have, their Lord identifies with them. And so we think about this word, this name, Smyrna, again, means bitter. The church at Smyrna was a troubled, a poor, a blasphemed church by fake Jewish people, and some were even here to be martyred. You notice there in verse number 10, the Bible says there that some of you, or the devil, shall cast some of you in the prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But you know what that also teaches us? That teaches us that the trials won't last forever. That teaches us that the tribulations won't last forever. And by the way, this isn't referring to the tribulation period. This is just referring to the tribulations that this church was having to endure during its time as a church. And we see here, Christ speaks as having endured the same thing and risen triumphant over all, even death itself. And he was trying to use that to encourage this young church. And the very first thing we see tonight is the Lord's approval. The Lord's approval of this church. Again, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says there, "And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." And so we see Smyrna, they were a fearful church. They were the persecuted church. You notice again that phrase, tribulation for 10 days. And again, that name Smyrna comes from the spice myrrh, which only gives forth its fragrance. If you know anything about myrrh, it only gives forth its smell after it's been crushed. And so in order to get the smell of the myrrh, you would have to crush it. And we realize that persecution has always been that which has allowed the church to give forth its greatest witness. I mean, it's you look at churches down through history and down through the ages, churches have done their best work for the Lord under persecution. Again, I'm very good at remembering verses, but I can't remember the reference off the top of my head. I believe it's Amos, and where the Lord says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." The times that the church gets into trouble the most, and the times that we as Christians get in trouble the most, is when instead of putting the our feet to the pedal, so to speak, we let up and we let off, and we become comfortable. We become at ease in the work of the Lord. But when we're going full throttle. And it'll be no mistake that we face persecution. And I believe today that as we get closer to the end times, that persecution for the church is coming. And the question is, how are we going to respond to that persecution? And we see it more and more as we get closer to the last days. But we find here that there were 10 persecutions under the Roman Caesar government. And those persecutions, the reason behind them, it was to, for lack of a better term, it was to weed out the true from the false. But the Judaizers, and that's who it's referring to here in verse number 9, they were also active who wanted to place Christians under the law, and they wanted to place them back into a ritualistic worship of God. You notice there, verse number 9, the Bible says, and it calls them, the last part of verse number 9, but are the synagogue of Satan. But are the synagogue of Satan. And what that is, it's a ripening ritualism. And so the worship, instead of being genuine, instead of being from the heart, well, now it's just being done out of ritual. Now it's just being done out of, well, you know, you wake up on a Sunday morning, you look at your time, and, you know, it almost becomes second nature, you know? And that's true with anything. You know, if you get up in the morning, you go to work. I mean, to this day, my dad still gets up at 4 or 5 in the morning, sometimes 3 in the morning, and without fail, he'll go downstairs, he'll have his cup of coffee, he'll shave, he'll shower, he'll get ready for his day, and he's retired. And he and I will talk, and I'll say, "Dad, what time did you get up today?" And he'll say, "Oh, 3, 4, 5 o'clock." And I said, "Dad, what did you have to do today?" "Nothing." "No doctor's appointments?" "No." "No grocery shopping?" "No." "Didn't get together with your sisters?" "No." Then why were you up so early? And well, all those years of getting up, going to work, and so on, it became second nature. Now his internal body clock is just, you know, that's what time he gets up. He doesn't need an alarm clock because without fail, he's going to get up at that time every single morning. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with it at all. But when it comes to our worship and our service to God, when it becomes out of duty instead of out of love, when it becomes ritual instead of a relationship, then it becomes a problem. Then it becomes a issue. And our struggles, we see, they're not with flesh and the blood necessarily, but even though we battle those things, but our ultimate battle and our ultimate struggle is with Satan, who uses people to accomplish his purposes. And the Jewish synagogue was actually a synagogue of Satan, because a true Jew is not one physically or racially, but they are one spiritually. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, the Bible says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and retest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou not sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So you see, a Jew is not a Jew physically, they're not a Jew racially, but they are a Jew spiritually speaking. And so any religious group, whether it be Jewish or Gentile, that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as God's Son, they are acting contrary or in opposition to God's will. Because we know tonight that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know that he is God come in the flesh. But we see here, they were dealing with a religious group that was more ritual than relationship in nature. Now, you're there in Revelation chapter 2. Go back up there to the church at Ephesus. And notice verse number 4. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 4. Because here's what happens. And here's how, as Christians, it goes for us from a relationship, from genuine to from the heart, to it just becoming a ritual for us. Verse number 4. The Bible says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And here it is. From the church at Ephesus to the church at Smyrna. There was now a group within the church at Smyrna and around the church at Smyrna that they were allowing a ripening ritualism to creep into the church. And that only happens when first love is diminished. When you and I leave our first love, when our first love is diminished, it becomes replaced with ritual. And it becomes, well, now I have to go to church. And now, instead of, we get to come to church, we get to go to church. Now it's just we check it off our list of things to do that week. That should never be the case when it comes to church. We should, every time we come to church, it should be, what am I going to get out of the Bible this week? That something new, something that can help me, whatever the case may be. But we should never allow it to be replaced with ritual. And a sure sign of lost love is the fervent preaching of sound doctrine. There's a maxim. It says, the less preaching, the more ritual. That's what a lot of these churches are. You go into them and they emphasize everything but preaching. They have 40-some minutes of song. They have 20 minutes of praying, and there's nothing wrong with praying. They they fill the service with a lot of fluff and a lot of junk and a lot of ritual. And well, the Bible tells us that it was by the foolishness of preaching God chose to save people. Again, there's nothing wrong with music. There's nothing wrong with praying. There's nothing wrong, and we ought to do those things. They're all part of the worship of the Lord, of our Lord. But, I saw a picture this afternoon of a Methodist church, and they had the pulpit over to the side. You go into a Catholic church, the pulpit is over to the side. Episcopalian church, the pulpit is over to the side. Why? Because they don't put an emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God. And I've always heard it put this way. The reason the pulpit is in the center of a Baptist church, not so you can see the preacher any better, because he's not much to look at anyway. But the reason the pulpit is in the middle is because this is what ought to be at the center of the church. This is what would be at the forefront of the church, the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Not everything else that becomes ritual and all the rest. I mean, you get into the Catholic Church and their version of the Lord's Supper. They teach about the Lord's Supper, that it's the literal body and bread of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's not only false doctrine, but it's ritualism. It's something they do week after week after week that, it loses its meaning. And there ought to be meaning behind the Lord's Supper. It's a remembrance. It's a remembrance of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Now, listen, I've never believed that, the Lord's Supper, and some preachers believe it, and it's not wrong, but they believe that it ought to be a solemn occasion. And we, to a point, have it as a solemn occasion because it is a remembrance of his sacrifice. But in fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter, is it 11 or chapter 13? And I guess we'll find it when we get there. 1 Corinthians something chapter. Chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 17 through 22, the Apostle Paul gives to the Corinthian church what makes them unworthy of taking the Lord's Supper. He says, if these things are present, the church ought not to partake of the Lord's Supper. Verse number 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. And so he's saying here, you gather together as a church, not for good, but for wrong, for bad. It's not good when you gather together. Verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. So number one, we need to make sure that as a church, when we gather, we're gathering together for the right reasons. That we are gathering together. We saw it this morning. The purpose of the church is the worship of God. That's it. All of the other little things that we put a big emphasis on, if it does not affect, you know, and listen, I'm all for technology. I use the PowerPoint. I use my iPad for my notes. I use a computer to type those notes and for study and for research and all the rest. But listen, if we were to come in here one Sunday and we didn't have power, you say, could we still have church? Well, we don't have the PowerPoint and we don't have the bulletin and we don't have, you know, I don't have my iPad, so I can't, I don't have my sermon notes this morning. Could we still have church? Absolutely. Listen, you wouldn't believe how many times I've had to preach without notes. We once went to a preacher's fellowship and the host pastor said, okay, preachers, be ready to preach because I'm going to call preachers from the floor. And I thought to myself, well, surely he's not going to call on me because I'm the new guy. And, you know, I'll just get to sit in the back and blend in and get to meet people. And we get back to the hotel Monday night after the Monday night service. And I thought, well, let me get something put down on paper just in case. Just in case. So I asked Mandy because I had a sermon I was going to preach and I left it at home. And I said, because Mandy would take notes, and I said, do you have your notebook? And so I took her notebook, and of course she left points out that I had to fill in. And I'm like, aren't you supposed to be my secretary? Aren't you supposed to be writing all this stuff down? And what's that? Yeah, she left the verses out. She made the preacher work to put the verses in. Could you imagine that? And yes, I'll tell you. Praise the Lord, it came back to me. And so I'm working on this, and I'm jotting everything down. And you know, so you hear the joke, you know, about how the wife writes the pastor's sermons. Well, in that case, she really did write my sermon that morning. And but I thought, yeah, surely he won't call on me. And so I get in there Tuesday morning. We have breakfast together. And, you know, we're fellowshipping before the service and talking and getting to meet new people and all that, you know, meeting people you haven't met before. And Mandy and I, we find our seats. We're sitting there. Everybody's finding their seats. The pastor of the church, he just comes up the side here. We were on about the second or third pew, and he comes up, and he just slides me the wireless microphone. I thought, oh, what's this for? And, well, I figured it out pretty quick. He was going to have me be one of the preachers that morning. And here's the point. If we came in here and there was no power, you know, we couldn't have the PowerPoint. We couldn't have the bulletin. We couldn't have, you know, everything that, you know, churches say you need today to have church. You know, we could still have church. We could, you know, and that's why I like the hymn book over the words on the screen. Because, well, what if the screen goes out? Well, now you still have the hymn book. And so you can get the hymn book and we can still sing and worship and have church and have preaching and still have the offering and still have the fellowship. And listen, it's not dependent on whether we have power or not. It's dependent on whether we have God here meeting with us. And as we saw this morning, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. And he's here. He's meeting with us tonight. And we praise the Lord for that. But no, we never want it to become a ritual. We never want it to become a just just old hat. But notice, so we need to gather in the right way. We need to make sure that there are no divisions. Verse number 19, for there must be also heresies among you. We must make sure that what's being taught, what's being preached is true. Verse number 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, listen, if you're gathering for the wrong reasons, if there's divisions, if there's heresy, this is not the time, the place to partake of the Lord's Supper. Verse number 21, for in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And so then he gets into the actual meat of the verses. He gets into the Lord's Supper. Oh, and by the way, verses 1 through 16 of chapter 11, it describes the proper worship that the church is supposed to have. But then you notice there, verse 23, the Bible says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he took, in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So time out right there. So yes, the Lord's Supper ought to be a solemn occasion. It ought to be something that we take seriously and reverently and all the rest. But notice there, verse number 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So yes, solemn, reverent, all the rest. But folks, also a celebration, because he didn't stay dead. He's alive. And one day he's coming again. And one day he's coming to take us home to heaven with him. And so, yes, even things like the Lord's Supper in churches can become a ritual. When we were in Oklahoma, we had the Lord's Supper once a year. Once a year. It was the Tuesday before Easter. We would have the Lord's Supper. And the whole service was based around the Lord's Supper. Everything was focused on that so that we could prepare our hearts and our minds for the Easter holiday and the resurrection of our Lord. But notice and note that whenever our first love is diminished, it is replaced with ritual. But then secondly and finally tonight, we see not only the approval, we see the admonition. We see the admonition. Notice there again, Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now it's very interesting here, and here's one of the reasons the message of the church at Smyrna is so short. Because unlike Ephesus, unlike Thyatira, unlike Pergamos next week, Sardis, and unlike Laodicea, Smyrna is one of only two of the seven churches that we find no words of accusation given to the church at Smyrna. The Lord had nothing against this church. They may not have enjoyed the approval of men, but they certainly received and enjoyed the praise of God. And listen, if you are doing what God expects of you, and as a church, if we're doing what God expects of us, then we ought not to expect the approval of man, as long as we get the approval and the praise of God. That's what we're after tonight. I could care less, especially if they don't even attend this church, especially if they've never darkened the door of it. You think I care what some person thinks about our church that has never even come here? Absolutely not. They have no say, no opinion, no bearing on what we do or don't do in this church, as long as we're doing it to please God and to get the praise of God. But the Lord here did give them some solid words of admonition as they faced increased suffering. Number one, he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He assured them that he knew the devil's plans. And despite the devil's plans, that he was in complete control of the situation. He says here that some of them would be imprisoned. They would be tried as traitors to Rome. And yet their tribulation would not be long. And here in the Bible it says that it would be 10 days. That 10 days signifies a brief time. Genesis 24:55, the Bible says, and her brother and mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10, after that she shall go. Acts 25 and verse 6, the Bible says, and when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And so we see here tonight, the important thing was faithfulness. The important thing was standing true to Christ, no matter what the government might threaten to do, no matter what the world might threaten to do. And then you notice there, in verse number 10, it talks about that crown of life. That crown of life. That crown of life is the winner's crown, awarded at the annual athletic games. And Smyrna was a key participant in those games. So this promise would be especially meaningful to the believers there. And the Lord reinforced the promise given by James. James 1:2, the Bible says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And he assured his people that there was nothing to fear. Because they had trusted him, they were overcomers. They were victors of the faith. And end the race of faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We looked at that this morning. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your faith. And the Lord here, he is telling them that as overcomers, they had nothing to fear. Even if they were martyred, they would be ushered into glory wearing crowns. They would never face the awful judgment of the second death, which is the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation 21 and verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and scorners and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you know, tonight it's striking to notice, again, that the name Smyrna is simply the Greek name for myrrh, a fragrance, a fragrant gum in common use. And so perfumed with myrrh. Song of Solomon, the Bible tells us, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. Matthew 20, or chapter 2, and verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Psalm 45 and verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. There's a whole hymn in our hymn books. Out of the ivory palaces he came for you and for me. And then it was also used at our Lord's burial. John 19:39, the Bible says, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. You see, tonight, the Smyrna church represents the martyrs, and the fragrance of their affliction fills the whole house of God, even today. Sometime, if you haven't read it, and I have a couple copies of it if you'd ever like to borrow it, but the Fox's Book of Martyrs. The Bible and that book were all people like John Bunyan had. And if you've never read the story of the martyrs, I implore you, read that book sometime to realize what people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ went through. The fact that they were willing to die for their faith. You know, tonight it costs. You know, so oftentimes we say, well, what does it cost to be a Christian? And we say, it costs nothing to be a Christian. And that may be true. But if you're going to be a dedicated Christian, it costs to be a dedicated Christian. In some places, more than others. You know, right now here in the United States, we have freedoms to come and to gather and to worship. But right now, you go over to a place like China, they have to have church underground. And there's a whole revival going on in China of the underground church tonight. But if they're caught, more than likely they'd be martyred for their faith. There's certain places in India, Israel, certain places that you just can't openly post about your faith. Listen, we are spoiled in this country. You go up to Walmart right now, and listen, we hold the King James Bible, but and I stand on that. I don't change that. But you go up to Walmart right now, there's a little choice book section backed by electronics with different books on it. They have King James Bibles. They have NIV Bibles. They have, I think, an ESV Bible. Listen, we are spoiled in this country to where we can go in a place like Walmart or, hey, even the dollar store. Now, granted, those dollar store Bibles, the print's about yay big, and you'll need a magnifying glass to read it. But we can go into the dollar store, and for $1.25, since the Dollar Tree went up 25 cents, but for $1.25, we can have a complete copy of the Word of God in our hands. Folks, there are countries in our world today that they take a Bible, a whole Bible, and they rip out leaves of the Bible, pages of the Bible, and they pass around that one leaf that they might have just a portion of God's Word. You know, that's why I believe tonight the Bible says, hide my Word in your heart. I believe there's coming a day when we won't be as fortunate to have the Word of God as we have it today. We saw it back with COVID, them shutting down churches and all the rest. There's coming a day when the government's going to say, okay, here's when you can worship, when you can't worship. Years ago now, It's been, I think, 2014, 2015, but out in California, they said they wanted, they were trying to collect pastors' sermon notes on what they were preaching because they didn't want them preaching against homosexuality and same-sex marriage, you know, and all the rest. And I remember my pastor saying, well, if they asked for our sermon notes, I'd just send them a whole copy of the Bible. And because it's not our words, it's God's words. It's God's teaching. It's God's stand on these things. And we ought to take those stands. But as end time pressures increase, pressures will increase. And persecutions will also increase. And God's people need to be ready. Take your Bibles, turn over one final portion of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And notice there, if you would, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. The Bible tells us this, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, and as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of the glory of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them suffer according to the will of God. Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. And I close tonight again, Revelation 2 and verse 9. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And so tonight, the world may look at us, and the world may look at us and say, oh, those poor Christians. But in God's sight, we're not poor. In Christ's sight, we're not poor. We're rich beyond compare. And listen, don't misunderstand that. It doesn't mean we're better than anybody. It just means we're blessed because we have the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, living in our heart. And so tonight we have here the church at Smyrna. They were the crown church. No words of accusation could be found. Just a hint of a little ripening ritualism that was trying to sneak into the church. Let's never let that be the case. When we gather and we come and we worship the Lord, may we do so with a fervency, with a freshness. May it never become boring in our life. May we come to church ready always to get what the Lord has for us through worshiping him. And one day we'll receive that crown of life. Let's pray.